This afternoon I intend a brief message dealing with the subject of prayer, anticipating the time of prayer that, God willing, will follow afterwards. And the message title is, To Whom Do We Pray? The text I have chosen especially is Psalm 5:3, but let me read the first three verses before we begin the exposition. Psalm 5, starting with verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Amen. Amen. So, to whom do we pray? That's the question, really, that occupies my remarks this afternoon for the most part. To whom do we pray? By definition, you would think the obvious answer is to God. And that is the correct and obvious answer. We pray to God. It may seem such a basic topic that you'd think it hardly justifies more than a moment's reflection, but patiently meditating on this in the light of Scripture and with a knowledge of church history proves otherwise. Incredibly, on a certain level, some within the visible church are confused about this. Whether we ought to pray to God and to God alone. And I'm using the visible church expression to be in the broadest sense of all who claim Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So actually, this question then is the doorway into an important and fruitful study in a particular area of the Christian faith. And I only intend to scratch the surface this afternoon. So we're talking about prayer, and I guess before we deal with the question, to whom do we pray, we should deal with the question, what is prayer? What does it mean to pray? Well, if we're going to go by the Bible, and we certainly should, then true prayer is that which is in conformity with God's revealed will in Scripture. That's really the benchmark for what must be judged to be prayer in the truest and best sense. True prayer, then, is that which Christians, and only Christians, have practiced from the beginning of time. If you allow Christian to be broad enough to include the believers of the Old Testament era. Now, it's a very common thing in the world for people to pray after a sort. Pagans offer prayers, you could say, but they're really a counterfeit prayer. They seem to be, in some respects, like prayer, but they're not prayers that are acceptable to God. This distinction between the prayer of a righteous man and the prayer of pagan idol worshippers is illustrated very dramatically in the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. I assume that you're all familiar with the story, except maybe the youngest of you. But Israel was in a dark time of real spiritual apostasy from Jehovah. They included Jehovah among the gods that they worshipped, but they also worshipped other gods. And this, of course, was unacceptable to the true and living God. He is the God who says, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And this is exactly how Israel had sinned. One of the gods they worshipped was a fertility deity, supposedly, worshipped by Gentiles called Baal. So things came to a head when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest on Mount Carmel. He said, I'll tell you what, let's do. And Elijah was prompted by God to this public test. Elijah said, build an altar and sacrifice upon the altar, and then call on your gods to answer by fire to your sacrifice. And I will do the same. And I will pray to Jehovah to answer by fire. And whichever God answers by fire, we will know is the true God. So, the prophets of Baal made an altar, they sacrificed on it, and they started calling upon Baal. Oh, Baal, hear us. Elijah knew there was no Baal for real. That was a made-up god, just an idol. And so he started taunting them. In 1 Kings 18, we read that Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, who were at this point dancing around the altar and leaping like maniacs, and later on they even started cutting themselves to get Baal's attention, I guess, and the blood was flowing. It was a hideous pagan ritual. And Elijah was taunting them, Elijah the man of God, and saying, call upon the name of your gods. But with all this ridiculous, wicked idol worship, no fire fell from heaven. But in answer to the so-called prayers of the prophets of Baal. But we know the end of the story. When Elijah simply prayed, he didn't dance, he didn't cut himself, he didn't shout and make a scene. He just lifted up his voice and prayed, O Lord, and you can read the story for yourself, but basically said, show Israel that you're the true God. And the fire fell and burned up the sacrifice. That was true prayer. That simple verbal act to the true and living God was true prayer. As unimpressive as it might have been in itself, that was a prayer that God accepts. According to Scripture then, and explained in a good catechism, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit. That's a quote from the Westminster Larger Catechism, number 178. Well, this afternoon I want to make three points quickly about prayer. First of all, and I'll show you this from your Bibles, prayer is worship. Secondly, prayer relies on God as God. And thirdly, prayer is Trinitarian. So prayer is worship, prayer relies upon God as God, and prayer is Trinitarian. Look at our text, Psalm 5:3, the main verse for our meditation. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. Now, without a doubt, the psalmist intends to glorify this object of his prayers as God. Lord, so translated in this passage, is only ever used in Scripture of the deity, the true and living God. This, of course, is the word for Jehovah, Yahweh, the unique name by which Israel's God revealed himself to ancient Israel. And the previous verse in Psalm 5 is instructive as well, where he wrote, the psalmist wrote, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. This was the common and universal practice of all the true people of God in faith. The saints, even of the Old Testament, found prayers to anybody but Jehovah abhorrent. Prayers to Baal or Ashtoreth or Molech or any of the gods, so-called gods, worshipped by the Gentiles would have been a sacrilege and a blasphemy. The object of the psalmist's prayer here is worshipped as one who is absolutely holy. Look at verse 4, which we hadn't yet read. To this God, of this God to whom the psalmist prays, he says, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. So this deity that the psalmist refers to as the Lord, as his King, as his God, is a God, he says, who is so holy that he doesn't have any pleasure in wickedness, and no wicked person is going to be able to dwell with him. This God as well, described in Psalm 5, is a God who is the supreme judge of all human beings. Look at verse 5. The foolish, that means morally foolish, and it's referring to the unconverted sinners of the world, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that shall speak leasing. That's an archaic term for lying or falsehood. The Lord will abhor, that is, despise, the bloody and deceitful man. So this is not just talking about judgment from God against Israelite sinners. There's no such qualification here. This is the God who in himself is holy and ultimately brings to judgment all the sinners of the world, whether they're liars, whether they're violent persecutors of the church, or just violent people generally who hurt others. They have this God to deal with, even if they don't worship this God or belong to some other nation than Israel. Prayer, then, to this God is an act of worship. And prayer ought to be offered as an act of worship only to the true and living God, to this God, the God of Israel, who is holy and who is the judge of all. This is not a close call when it comes to interpreting Scripture. When you survey the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you see all the prayers of the righteous are always and only directed to this, the true and living God. And there is no practice among the righteous, Old or New Testament, Israel or the church, of praying to any creature or any false gods. Therefore, it is very grievous that for many centuries the Roman Catholic Church has approved and still does approve what they call, and I'm quoting the Council of Trent here, the invocation of saints. The word invocation literally means to call upon, and it is a synonym for prayer. The Roman Catholic Church approves and recommends prayer to so-called saints. Here's a quote from the Council of Trent I just quoted was composed from about 1545 to 1563, but here's a quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which was published in English approximately the year 2000, so that'd be only 19 years ago. We can and should ask them, that is the saints, to intercede for us and for the whole world. But this is manifestly idolatry, because all of Scripture testifies to the truth that prayer is a form of divine worship. There is not only a prohibition of prayer to anyone but God, but the express direction from Jesus that when we pray, we should address God and God alone. Jesus plainly commanded, Matthew 6:9, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. Now, Roman Catholics today pray in those words. They call it Our Father, or what's the Latin term? Pater Nostra. That's what it is, Pater Nostra. The Our Father prayer. That's a part of the ritual in the Roman Catholic religion. But this is not all they say in prayer. Countless millions of Roman Catholics in the world today also begin prayers again and again and again with the rosary necklace in their hands as they feel the beads. Hail Mary, full of grace. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death, and so forth. I know. I probably, if I thought about it, I could recite the whole thing, though I've never been a Roman Catholic. The prayers of Roman Catholics to the Virgin Mary are countless. Many of them are saying to her, they think, Hail, Holy Queen, and O Mary, conceived without sin, and so forth. Even though Mary was a sinner, the mother of our Lord was a sinner by nature and by act, she sinned, and she needed a Savior, just like we do. She wasn't in a special category at all, not according to Scripture. And she remains eternally a mere creature. But by praying to her as they do, the Roman Catholic error practically deifies the Virgin Mary. And this is idolatry right in the so-called church among professing Christians. Let us pray to our Father in heaven that He will grant light to these Roman Catholic neighbors of ours so that they will truly pray to Him, Hallowed be Thy name. That is, may God's name alone be lifted up as holy and repent of their Mariolatry. Because prayer, by its very nature, is an act of worship. It ought only to be directed to God. Worthy of worship. Amen? Isn't that true? Secondly, prayer, and this reinforces the first point, prayer is an act of worship because it's in the very nature of prayer to rely upon the one to whom we pray as God. And I'll explain to you what I mean in this. But look at Psalm 5:3 for the second line. It says there, In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mainly mean that the psalmist, when he prayed, would pray in the morning, and when he did pray, he would exercise the muscles in his neck and pick up his chin and look up into the sky as he prayed. Now, that was a common Jewish posture for prayer. It was commonplace, like our normal posture of prayer is to bow our head and close our eyes. It doesn't seem that that was generally what was done by the psalmist. It was more typical to raise one's hands and to look up, even with the eyes open, and to pray to God in heaven. But that posture of prayer is not as significant as the posture of the heart. And I think when the psalmist says, In the morning I will look up, he's not primarily referring to his physical posture, but to his spiritual posture. That is to say, the testimony of the psalmist here amounts to this. I will watch patiently and expectantly to you, Lord, for a response to my prayer. He's saying, Lord, each morning I pray to you at the beginning of the day, and I keep alert throughout the day to see how you will be pleased to hear and answer my prayer. Now, this speaks volumes implicitly about the psalmist's belief and confidence respecting the nature of God. What manner of God must he be that hears the prayers of His people all over the world in many languages simultaneously? And not only hears the audible words that are uttered, but knows the state of each mind and each heart and each life, and loves each pious person who prays, and grants petitions that are made to Him in this case, in that case, in the next case, day after day after day. What manner of a God must He be that can pull that off? That can actually accomplish that? Well, He's our God. The only God that actually exists is God. Because the God to whom the saints pray, both in the Old and New Testament, is a God who is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, merciful, just, and faithful to the absolute degree. Isn't that right? You'd have to believe that to have any hope that prayer wasn't a waste of breath. Just some superstitious ritual. You'd have to believe that God is omniscient, because how else could He know what you're thinking and know what you say in your prayers along with all the other people who worship Him, right? And how else would God be with you in your prayers unless He was omnipresent? And how would He be able to do above all we could ask or think unless He was omnipotent, that is, all-powerful? So the psalmist knew that God knew of his prayers as He knows of all things. He depended on the fact that no matter where he might go, he was always in God's presence, and he knew his God was so powerful that he could do things like form human beings in the womb. This is the God who is praised and celebrated in the 139th Psalm. Look at that psalm. Beautiful, beautiful psalm. For this kind of threefold outline I've just taught you. Psalm 139. Omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence really are the themes that run one after the next in Psalm 139. Look at it. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou surround, he says, compassest. That means you surround my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Look at verse 7. This takes up now, moves from omniscient to omnipresence. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your right hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And so forth. And then omnipotence, I think, is hinted at least in verse 13. You have possessed my reins. That's a figurative use of the word reins that refers to one's mind or innermost being. You have possessed my soul, if you will. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. And he talks about the mighty works of God in human conception and the development of a baby in its mother's womb and so forth. An illustration of omnipotence. In the Psalms, when, for example, here in Psalm 5, the holy man says, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord, I will direct my prayer to Thee and look up expectantly. This is the God he has in mind. The God who knows all things. The God who is everywhere. The God who can do whatever He pleases. It only makes sense to pray if there is such a God as this and to the God who has these attributes. This is one of the more disturbing implications of offering up prayers to the Virgin Mary and other saints, it is, for all intents and purposes, to divinize them. As if she knows all things, that she simultaneously hears prayers in many languages from her adorers throughout the world and so forth, and that she can do something about it. None of that is the case. Mary is not omniscient. Mary is not omnipresent. Mary is not omnipotent. She's a creature. Those traits belong to God alone. And that's why it makes sense to pray to God alone. Secondly, the psalmist relied upon God as merciful, just, and faithful. Though the psalmist was conscious of his own sin, as we are, I'm sure, of ours, he prayed with the confident expectation of escaping retributive punishment for his sins. In other words, he hoped for mercy from God. He prayed with the meek and humble spirit, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I don't deserve in myself anything from you but judgment. But God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I still trust you to hear and answer my prayers, not because I deserve it from you, but Lord, because you are a good God. And you are the kind of God who delights in mercy to unworthy sinners such as I am." Of course, the New Testament expands and explains further what kind of God this is when we see Him incarnate in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only by faith in this true God and Christ that any sinner has a well-founded hope for answered prayer. So these implied divine attributes suggested by the very act of prayer to the deity highlight the gross error and sin of offering prayer to anyone, any being besides God. Mary and other saints, along with the angels, as mere creatures, lack the incommunicable attributes of God. That is, these, for example, I've mentioned omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. These traits belong exclusively to the deity. And even the communicable attributes, so-called, of love, mercy, and justice belong to God alone as inherent in Him, infinite in Him, and absolute. In creatures like the Virgin Mary, not now a virgin, but she was when our Lord was conceived, even when she shall be glorified at Christ's second coming, together with all other true Christians, these attributes, the communicable attributes, are accidental to her. That is, they are not the essence of her being or the essence of our being like they are one and the same with God Himself. These communicable attributes of love and faithfulness and so forth, for redeemed people like Mary and us, are derived attributes from the fountain source of them, that is God. And they are limited in us, whereas they are absolute in Jehovah. So Mary cannot hear prayers like God. She cannot answer prayers like God, even though people offer them up to her in her name. So, I don't know if you have any Roman Catholic relatives or friends with whom you have regular conversation, but if you do, and they, as most Roman Catholics do, pray to Mary and the saints, you can bring up these ideas to them, to your friends and family who are Roman Catholics, and say, you know, Mary is not omnipresent. Mary is not omnipotent. Mary is not omniscient. She doesn't know everything. And if they are open to hear you, they surely will realize what you say is true, and then you can express how that prayer, by its very nature, depends on God as all these things to hear and answer our prayers. Therefore, prayer is not proper to be offered to Mary. So I've told you I want to say three things about prayer this afternoon, and I conclude with the third major point. Prayer is Trinitarian. So prayer is an act of worship. Prayer relies on God as God, and only God is God, obviously. And then thirdly, prayer is Trinitarian. With the added revelatory light of the New Testament, we discover that true prayer is necessarily Trinitarian, and that the normal pattern for prayer is to pray to God the Father in the name of God the Son by the help of God the Holy Spirit. I already quoted the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, where Jesus says, when you pray, pray after this manner, Our Father who art in heaven. That's prayer addressed to God the Father in particular. Look at John 14:13 for prayer in Jesus' name. John 14:13. And whatsoever you shall ask, Jesus says, in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now to pray in the name of Jesus doesn't mean merely to say, I pray in the name of Jesus. But it is to pray with faith in Jesus, with a confident reliance upon Jesus as the mediator between God and us, with humble acknowledgement that we are unworthy to be heard in ourselves, and it's only as we are in Christ that we can expect the Holy Father to hear and answer our prayers. So Jesus is saying that His disciples ought to pray in His name so that, as He says, the Father may be glorified in the Son. And this has been happening ever since when followers of Jesus pray to God, the Father particularly, in the name of Jesus Christ. The Father is glorified in the Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. There are a couple verses in the New Testament that expressly teach us that we should pray with a reliance upon the Holy Spirit as well, the third member of the Holy Trinity. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Paul wrote, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities or weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In my opinion, there is a common misunderstanding of this text as if the Spirit Himself prays. But rather, I think, Paul is suggesting that when we have a hard time of it in prayer, and what we can barely do is utter up our holy groans to God, it is the Spirit that is helping us to pray even then. Ephesians 6:18 talks about the importance of prayer in the Spirit as well. Ephesians 6:18. Paul says that the believers ought to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I am of the persuasion that in the Spirit there is a reference to the Holy Spirit, not the human spirit. The Holy Spirit. Someone will ask when this subject comes up, well, is it acceptable to pray to the Son? Must we always and only pray to addressing our prayers to God the Father? Can we not also pray to Christ? Well, there is examples of the early Christians praying to Jesus in the New Testament. When Stephen was being killed, stoned to death as a martyr, in his last dying breath, he looked up to heaven and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Acts 7:59. I think proof that the early Christians were in the habit of offering prayers to Christ is Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, where he writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth, To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And here, it seems, Jesus is mentioned as the object of their prayers. They call upon His name. In other words, they call upon Jesus. And then finally, of course, if we say that prayer to the Father and prayer to the Son is lawful by a biblical standard, legitimate prayer, people will then ask, well, may we pray to the Holy Spirit? As far as I know, and I've looked into this with the help of many theologians in history, we have no biblical example of prayer directed to the Holy Spirit, but it seems to be allowable by analogy that the Holy Spirit is God. And from all that I've been telling you, that prayer by its very nature is worship, prayer by its very nature depends on God as God to hear and answer our prayers. Since the Holy Spirit is God, it seems He may be addressed in prayer. The great Protestant reformer, William Farrell, who convinced Calvin to come and stay in Geneva, said about this, if the Holy Spirit is God, He must be invoked. Daubigny quotes him in the history of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, saying that. So, this is the message I want to bring to you this afternoon. To whom should we pray? We pray to God. Because prayer is worship, prayer relies on God as God, and prayer, biblical prayer, true prayer, is necessarily Trinitarian. So, from all this, it's a reasonable conclusion that prayers offered to any other than to the triune God are doomed and damned. Prayers offered to any other than the true and living God are sins and worthy of divine censure. Despite their emotional pleas, no fire fell upon the sacrifice of the Baal worshippers. If anybody was earnest and sincere in their act of supposed prayer, it was the worshippers of Baal. They were fanatics to call upon Baal, and yet no fire fell. Rather, they themselves became a sacrifice to the glory of God when their fire of His wrath fell upon them. Do you remember the story? After the fire literally from heaven fell on the altar with its sacrifice for Elijah, then Elijah called for the slaughter of the prophets of Baal. And they were all killed. They were all killed, as they should have been. But whoever trusts in the Lord, resorting to Him in prayer, shall be saved. Amen? Amen. Amen.